when Jesus was teaching in a house, he was also in Capernaum. That miracle comes next in chronological order, not the healing of Peter's mother. That actually happened much earlier, if we look at the chronological order of the miracles that Jesus performed. But also, there's someone else living in Capernaum. Somebody else lives there. And that's the Roman centurion and his family. And it's interesting that, as I indicated some time, it's interesting that centurions are mentioned 7 times in the New Testament. None of them are mentioned in a negative way. That surprises me also. Here we have a Roman centurion coming to Jesus at the beginning of his ministry, who knew exactly who Jesus was. We also have a centurion at the other end of Jesus' ministry saying, surely this man was the Son of God, in Mark 15:39. There's also Cornelius, a centurion, and his family that all came to the Lord, referred to in Acts chapter 10. This text that we look at this morning has become somewhat of a controversial text. It's one of those texts where people use as a basis the Word of God isn't really, really true, because there's some controversial thinking here. Because in Luke 7, in the first 10 verses of Luke 7, Luke indicates a whole lot of different information about the situation that we're looking at this morning, about this centurion and the healing of his servant. So we have critics of God's word who claim that one reference contradicts another reference. When Robin and I taught students in a Bible college in Vanuatu, my first year students struggled with the difference between various accounts between the four Gospels. My first attempt to explain this was with a double adapter. Some of you saw this morning. I put this double adapter on a chair, on a stool in the middle of my horseshoe class in front of my lectern. So the students here saw one side of the double adapter, the students here saw another side of the double adapter, the students back on that side saw another side of the double adapter. And I got them to draw the double adapter from their viewpoint. So you guys can only see 6 holes here, and you guys over here can see 3 prongs, but you can't see 6 holes, all right? And I asked them to draw the double adapter from their viewpoint, and even if they knew what was on what the other side looked like, and I realized that's where I failed. They were to draw only what they saw on their side, but they still didn't quite get it. So after much discussion, we came up with a plan. The next day, Robin was to ask Norman, a second-year student in her class, to do the following. He was to put on a salu-salu, a lay around his neck. He was to put on a cap sideways, not looking good. And he was to come into the library where I was teaching. And I've got it written down here. He was to slam a book down on my lectern, walk over to the bookshelves, take out a book, look at the title, open the book and put it back, walk out of the room, tripping over himself as he went. And I can say it was so hard for me not to flinch and not to blink when all that was going on, to maintain my composure rather than to respond to I knew what was happening. Norman was told that I wouldn't react. But all the students are looking at me afterwards, you know, Pastor Russell, what are you going to do? What are you going to do about that? You know, I could see all the sentences coming out without them speaking. So I did that without blinking, and then 20 minutes later, I stopped the class and asked them to take a sheet of paper, and I announced 20 minutes ago, something happened. I want you to write down what you saw. And finally, after every student shared their different answers, we got the whole picture of what had transpired. And finally, after that exercise, the penny dropped. And that's what the New Testament Gospels are doing. One student even wrote this morning, the devil came to our class. The audience of Luke and Matthew here, before we sort of get into this, the audience of Luke and Matthew here were to two different people groups. Matthew's writing to a Jewish audience, and Luke is writing to a Gentile audience. Luke, being a doctor, is naturally going to include more information than Matthew. So it helps us understand a bit of background before we get into it this morning. So with all that background, let's actually read Matthew's account from verse 5 to 13. And it's up on the screen for you to follow with me. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." Sounds like parents with children, doesn't it? Not. Stop it, Russell. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way, and as you have believed, let it be done to you." And his servant was healed at that same hour. As we open up this morning, I hope to help us see some traits that we need for great faith to function in our lives. And my first point is that the centurion actually addresses Jesus as Lord. Okay? The centurion's got it worked out. The centurion is very aware who Jesus is. He actually acknowledged Jesus as Lord, not as a teacher, not as a prophet, not as a rabbi. He acknowledges Jesus as Lord. The centurion believes that Jesus is Yahweh, the one who heals. And it's interesting that rather than denying that he's the one who heals or correcting the centurion, Jesus confirms everything he has said. And what's worth also noting here is there are connections between the leper from outside the gate and the centurion. Both of them were considered unclean by the Jewish society. The leper because of his illness and the centurion because of his birth. Both men approached Jesus unconcerned about the judgment of others, and both come with statements rather than requests. The centurion has only told Jesus what the issue is, what the situation is. The centurion doesn't ask for the healing of his servant. He just informs Jesus that his servant is ill. I know that I've prayed many prayers. "Lord, this is my circumstance and you need to do this. Lord, you need to respond in this way. Lord, you need to heal this person, otherwise we're both going to look embarrassed." You ever prayed prayers like that? I'm embarrassed that I have. That's demanding an answer, isn't it? When we owned our farm, we had 3 deaths that occurred in quick succession. People who've owned farms will feel my heart here. The pump from the dam to the house died. The gravity tank that supplied water to the toilet died. Our daughter's car overheated and died. And I remember walking out into the back paddock one night behind the house and yelling at God. Church, it was not my finest hour, and I felt so ashamed of my behaviour for many months after that night. But over the next weeks, amazing things happened. None of it in the way that I thought or should happen. Church, it had God's fingerprints all over it. And He knows your need and He knows my need this morning. Just as a side note, the gravity tank that I'd never been up and seen the top of, we found out that it didn't have a top. And we used to enjoy the swallows sitting on the edge of this gravity tank, but we realized they all had their other end facing inwards. So we are very topped up with phosphorus. Or the toilet is, may I say. The new gravity tank had a top put on it and no swallows sat on it. Surprise, surprise. There's no need to try and tell Him what to do and how to do it. If there's one lesson I've learned, it's this. We are His servants. I am His servant. It's not the other way around. He's not my servant. We are blessed to be a blessing to others. So how then should we pray? First, we must understand who we are praying to. Lord, Your ways are so much higher than my ways. Lord, You know that I know that You have a perfect plan for my life and that You are glorified in and through me. Praying like that is difficult for some of us because it's praying with our hands off the answer that God wants to give. And for me, it became a learning process to actually learn to pray with hands off. Again, who are we praying to? When we understand His greatness, His power, His majesty, His provision, and you've got many more words to describe Him this morning, because of that, we can confidently say that He is our Lord and Saviour. The centurion knew who He was. Verse 7, and Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. Now, if we go back to the original, it would be better if it read like this. Will I come and heal him? With a question mark. Jesus, in this sentence, is actually asking a question rather than making a statement. I will come and heal him is the inference that Jesus is making here. And of course, the centurion's response is, as we read, in verse 8, the centurion's response, he also refers to Jesus as Lord again. This is a huge cultural gap that gets reference here. Think about it, Jesus and the centurion. The centurion is a Roman and Jesus is a Jew. If Jesus goes into the centurion's house, he's classed as unclean. The centurion's response is quite fascinating when you look at it, bearing in mind that the centurion is chosen by those under him. He's not appointed by those over him. He's chosen by the people that he has rule over. He's chosen by the 100 that he leads. The centurion had worked out the source of power that was being carried by the Lord. The power to heal, the power to speak, and things changed and things happened. He clearly articulates his power and authority, and then he clearly acknowledges the power and the authority of Jesus, doesn't he? Jesus normally healed with his physical presence by touching the leper outside the gates. But surprise, surprise, here's the centurion who believes that healing could happen at a distance. Here's the centurion that saw and understood and had a sufficient amount of faith to actually verbalize that to the Lord. That just blows me away. And I believe that this is possibly what Jesus is responding to in verse 10. Verse 10 states that when Jesus heard this, he marveled. Now, Jesus is not talking to the centurion over here. He's turned from the centurion and he's speaking to the crowd that's following him. He turns and speaks to those following him. But let's just back up a second. Only twice Jesus has used the word marveled or thaumazo, if you're Greek. He uses it here when he identifies great faith. He marvels at what he has seen and identifies as great faith. The other time he used it, talking back about Nazareth, we spoke about before, the other time he used it was when he went to his hometown of Nazareth and he marveled again at their great faith, their lack of faith. So here's Jesus marveling at great faith and marveling at lack of faith. Both ends of the spectrum, we see this word being used. It's only recorded as being used twice by Jesus. So when I read it, and let's read it again, verse 10. Jesus actually speaks to those following him. Assuredly I say unto you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Two versions actually say, not even in all Israel. Some may remember when I used this verse as an exhortation one Sunday morning. And I promised you I'd speak about it, and here we are this morning. It tells me that Jesus was actually looking for great faith. It tells me that he was looking for it in Israel. It tells me that he was expecting to find it in Israel. Yes, he had seen faith in Israel, but this was different. Great faith right in front of him, right center in front of him, in a Roman centurion. Church, doubt says, I'll believe it when I see it. But faith says, I'll believe it whether I see it or not. Because, as we know, faith is the substance of what you hope for and the evidence of what you do not see. I'm going to slow down and please listen to this. Faith is believing a thing is so, even though it isn't so, so that it might be so. Okay? Got it? Faith is functioning like it's already happened before it happens until it happens. And I wrote here, I know that seems a bit tangled up, but if you put it through the sieve, I think it's what great faith looks like. You know, when you put that pasta through the machine and it comes out in the nice organized strips, I think that's what's got to happen here. Now I want to jump down to verse 13 and ask you, if you were that centurion, think about this, church. If you were that centurion, how confident would you be turning away and heading home after that encounter? Jesus is still there. He's not coming with you. Imagine having the faith of that centurion right now as he turns and walks home after his encounter with Jesus. He's walking away from Jesus with just a word. Just a word. No, Jesus, you don't have to come with me. Jesus isn't in his home. Jesus hasn't come under his roof. Jesus hasn't even met his servant. He hasn't put his hand on his servant and healed him like the leper. But he's heading home full of great faith, believing what the Lord has said unequivocally. He's believing what Jesus has said to him will in fact be done. That's big for me to get my head around. I would want to say, Jesus, it's just around the corner. Could you please come? So where does that lead us this morning? Each of us, to some degree, is in the same boat as the centurion. We know who the Lord is. We acknowledge him as Lord. We know his power and his authority and his ability Do we have an unwavering confidence in all that he is and all that he can be in our lives today? I was thinking about this in as I prepped it over the last many weeks, actually. To some degree, and I don't know how theologically sound this might be, to some degree, I believe that says that the centurion actually became the carrier of God's healing power and the authority to his own household. I'll put that out there. Love your thinking about that. And I pray that we can be confident, courageous carriers of God's presence. I pray that we can be carriers of God's presence and power and God's provision and God's praise and God's peace and any other words that start with P that you can think of. I pray that we have a confidence to walk just as that centurion is with a word without physically Jesus being beside us, without physically having Jesus' hand placed on somebody for healing. We are the carriers of that provision, that presence, just as I believe that centurion may well have been. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your provision. I thank you for your presence in this place. I thank you for your power to heal. Your power, and Lord, we say, to be exceedingly abundantly more than we can even ask or imagine. I thank you that we have that. Thank you, Lord, that we might begin to understand more and more how precious that is to have that in our possession. And Lord, you give it to us because you love us so much. Thank you, Lord, as we've opened your word, that we've just gleaned a little more of the enormity of who you are, the greatness of who you are. And I pray, Lord, that we'd allow that to distill out in our own lives and to work out in this week. And we give you glory for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Right.